Open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, that you have made us your people to be your temple, that you have called us in holiness, that even as you, Father, are holy and you command that we be holy, God, you have given us your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, and God, it is our prayer as your people that we would be faithful to you and that we would obey your will, that we would abstain as Paul commands, as you command through him, that we would abstain from sexual immorality. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The primary command of our paragraph this morning comes in verse 3, where Paul commands the Thessalonian Christians to abstain from sexual immorality. And he wrote this command to them as they lived in a very sexually immoral society, just as we live in today. In our own day, the most powerful people in our society have deluded many in our country into thinking that sexual libertinism is liberating. But in fact, sexual libertinism is enslaving. The 1960 sexual revolution in particular introduced our society to a concept of what they called free love, freeing, they suppose, sexual activity from the bonds of marriage. But no matter how hard our culture shouts it, sexual activity outside lifelong monogamous heterosexual marriage is in fact neither freeing nor loving. It is, in fact, self-destructive lust. But culture, as godless as it is, nevertheless, is powerful and exerts a powerful pull not only on non-Christians, though it certainly does, but we Christians must beware that culture not pull us in ungodly directions as well. Earlier this week, one evening after dinner, one of my daughters asked me, King David was a godly man, but he had so many wives. Why would King David have so many wives if he was a godly man? And so I talked with the girls and explained to them that, yes, the Bible teaches that marriage is for one man and one woman, going all the way back to creation. But King David lived in a culture that said it's okay for one man to have many, many wives. And even though God's word said that was not the right way, King David listened to his culture because culture exerted such a powerful pull. And King David in that illustrates how difficult it can be for us, even Christians, to abstain from sexual immorality. But before we jump into our text itself, it may be helpful for us to define what we mean by sexual immorality And if we understand what sexual immorality is, we want to make sure that we also understand what sexual morality is. What is the good that God has given us in sex? So we can define sexual immorality as any sexual activity that's not exclusive with your spouse in the covenant of monogamous heterosexual marriage. Any sexual activity not exclusive with your spouse within that covenant of marriage. That's what sexual immorality is. That's what Paul is telling the Thessalonians and us and everyone. That's what we're to abstain from. Now, by contrast, sexual morality, the good use of sex, that would be sexual activity in which you are lovingly affirming that exclusive relationship with your spouse and seeking to grow that relationship with your spouse. Going all the way back to Genesis 2:24, when God created Adam and Eve and he presented Eve to Adam, Moses concludes that section by commenting on it and saying that what God did with Adam and Eve sets a pattern for all humanity after them. And Moses tells us, inspired by the Spirit in Genesis 2:24, therefore, because of that first marriage between man and woman, between Adam and Eve, he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is God's design for marriage. That is God's design for the appropriate and good and right expression of human sexuality. Or we can also think about Solomon's commands to his son in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, where he says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth and be intoxicated always in her love. This is God's design for the good and right expression of human sexuality. It is exclusively with your spouse in marriage. Scripture, Old and New Testaments, consistently says this is God's good design. This is the right way to express human sexuality. And here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, what Paul is doing in these short 8 verses is urging us to abstain from sexual immorality in every way that he possibly can. So your notes on the back of your bulletin look a little bit different today. Because what Paul is doing in these verses is he's turning the idea of sexual purity like a diamond. A diamond, as you turn it, it shimmers, the light bounces off of it in different ways, and you see different aspects of the beauty of the diamond. And Paul is turning the idea of sexual purity like a diamond here in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. And what he does is he examines this diamond from 10 different angles, teaching us to protect sexual purity by abstaining from sexual immorality. So we begin in verse 1, that first aspect or angle that Paul looks at this idea from. He tells us to abstain from sexual immorality to please God. And Paul begins this paragraph very emphatically. Verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. So right out from the gate, Paul is being as emphatic as he possibly can. He starts out with this very basic ask. We ask you to do something, but he immediately follows it up with a stronger verb. He says, we're not just asking you to do this, we are urging you to do this. And even before Paul gets to the exact command in verse 3, he immediately cites the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is something we are asking and urging, not on our own authority. We are saying this in the Lord Jesus. This is a command that is coming from Jesus himself ultimately. And he goes on, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. The first motivation, even before he gets to the command itself in verse 3 to abstain from sexual immorality, the very first motivation Paul gives the Thessalonian Christians is that this is pleasing to God. It pleases God. As we saw back in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, the Thessalonians turned to God from idols. And so part of that repentance of the Thessalonians is they had turned to God from idols, and they had turned from sexual immorality, which had characterized them before trusting in Christ for salvation. And now they have repented, and part of the fruit of repentance that they're bearing is this new commitment to sexual purity, this new commitment to being faithful to their spouse in marriage. And Paul tells them to do this, to bear this fruit, to keep bearing this fruit. He says, you are doing it, and we want you to do this more and more because we want you to keep pleasing God. We want you to keep living out the fruit of your repentance, of turning from idols, turning to the true and living God. And so that's exactly what verse 1 is teaching us as well. We today should abstain from sexual immorality because that pleases God. And it's true for this particular area, but it's also true for every sin that the Bible talks about. The reason why we should flee from any sin that tempts us, and the reason we should pursue righteousness, is because this pleases God. It pleases God. Later in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says something that's very helpful to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:4, he says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Paul tells Timothy to think of himself as a soldier. And a soldier doesn't live for his own pleasure selfishly. The soldier carries himself and does things in a way that's going to please the one who enlisted him. It's going to please his commanding officer in general. And we can think about it in terms of our spiritual life as well. God has enlisted us into his army. He is our commanding officer. He is our general. And so as good soldiers, our aim should be to please God. Or we can also think about how Peter in 1 Peter 2 verse 11, earlier this week as we began to read through 1 Peter together as a congregation, you may have noticed something that Peter says about sin in 1 Peter 2:11. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh," very similar to what Paul's doing here in 1 Thessalonians. "Abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Sexual immorality, like every other sin that tempts us, these sins do not want what's best for us. These sins are waging war against us. They're waging war against our souls. And so we have to fight against them as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. And so we should fight against them. We should abstain from sexual immorality because we want to please God. Moving on into verse 2, Paul picks up the idea that he started with in verse 1, mentioning the authority of Christ from the beginning. "We urge you in the Lord Jesus." And now verse 2, he reminds them, "You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." This command to abstain from sexual immorality is not a new command. It is a command that Paul says he and Silas and Timothy had told the Thessalonians when they were with them, when they evangelized them, when they first started discipling them before they were forced away from Thessalonica by night. And Paul says, our instructions, our command to abstain from sexual immorality, we've always made it clear to you that this is not just something that we're saying, it is something that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We saw in Acts 15 and 16, as we went through those texts a few months ago, we saw that the Jerusalem Council, one of their commands for the Gentile churches was to abstain from sexual immorality, to keep themselves from sexual immorality. And we saw that Paul and Barnabas went back to the churches that they had founded, and they gave that command. They went over and gave that command to the Gentiles. And we saw in Acts chapter 16, as Paul begins his second missionary journey, this time with Silas, he and Silas are giving the exact same commands. They're delivering the same message from the Jerusalem Council to these new churches that they're founding. And that, apparently, Paul tells us here in 1 Thessalonians, that extended into Thessalonica. "We gave you this command to abstain from sexual immorality." And it does, in fact, go back to Jesus himself. If we look back at Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30, As Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is preaching the full extent of the law and showing just how deep the commands of the law go, Matthew 5:27, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Jesus very clearly warned that lust is heart-level adultery. Jesus very clearly explained that the Old Testament command not to commit adultery was not just limited to the physical act of adultery. Jesus showed that that command extended to our heart, to our thoughts, to our affections, to our desires. And so the command to not commit adultery is really a command to abstain from sexual immorality, as Paul explains here in 1 Thessalonians 4. We should abstain from it. And then Paul goes even further in verse 3 as he starts to give the command to abstain from sexual immorality. He first expresses it generally in a couple of other ways. He first in verse 3 says, "This is the will of God." Not only does abstaining from sexual immorality please God, and yes, it's based on Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching, Paul says this is God's will. This is a command of God Himself. And again, this is something that Matthew in particular emphasizes in his gospel. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 28 and 29, Matthew tells us that the crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he was teaching them with authority. He was teaching them with authority greater than that of their scribes. Jesus was not just some other teacher, one out of many, who was saying, "Okay, here's the Old Testament and here's what it means." Jesus was more than that. Jesus was God come in the flesh saying, "I commanded you over 1,000 years ago, do not commit adultery. And now I'm coming and telling you that command not to commit adultery also means do not lust in your heart." Jesus was speaking and preaching not with the authority of a mere man. He was preaching and speaking with the authority of God Himself. He was speaking the very words of God because He was God come in the flesh. As Matthew emphasized from the very beginning of his gospel, Matthew 1, 22 and 23, Matthew telling us that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, after Jesus calms the storm, his disciples worship him. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, 16 through 20, Jesus has been raised from the dead and he appears to his disciples on a mountain in Galilee. And the disciples worship him because he is no mere mortal. He is fully man, but he is also fully God. So when Jesus commands us not to lust after other people, that is God commanding us not to do that. And again, this is something that is not just in the New Testament. It's something that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. We've already mentioned Genesis chapter 2, 24, God's original design for marriage, all the way back from the beginning of creation, even before the fall. God set up this expectation of marriage being between one man and one woman, that committed covenant relationship. And the rest of the Old Testament confirms that as well. In Leviticus 18, as Israel is at the base of Mount Sinai and receiving laws from God, in Leviticus 18, God makes it clear to them there are all kinds of sexual immorality in the land of Canaan. There's all kinds of ways that they are breaking God's design for marriage and human sexuality. And God commands Israel, do not do these things. Do not engage in these sorts of practices. And then it gets confirmed in the New Testament, as we've already seen. And so we, too, should heed the teaching of Scripture on this matter, as with every single matter. The biblical sexual ethic is one of the clearest teachings of Scripture. It is 100% consistent from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. From first to last, Scripture is consistent that sexual activity is to be reserved within marriage between one man and one woman. And yet, as we see with King David, as we see throughout history, as we see in our own culture, cultures throughout history, including our own, have denied that reality and promoted all manner of sexual immorality, contrary to God's will. And what Paul is doing is Paul is calling us Christians, God's people, to look at ourselves and examine ourselves and make sure, are we living within the will of God in this matter? Are we seeking to glorify God in this matter? Because it is His will. This is His command for us. And moving on, in the second part of verse 3, Paul says that this is God's will, our sanctification. God has given us these commands for our holiness. Paul tells us that God's will is for His people to abstain from sexual immorality as a specific way to be sanctified, to depict the fact that we have been set apart as holy to God. If we think back to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 2, God commanded Israel, "Be holy as I am holy." And in Leviticus 20 verse 8, God says, "Keep my commands, for I am the Lord who sanctifies you." God is holy and He commands His people to be holy because He sets apart His people to Himself. He takes His people out of a godless culture and God says, "Here is the godly way to live. You've been taught by culture to live in a godless manner all your life, but I am saving you. I am calling you out of that and I am calling you to a different way of life." And Paul is saying the exact same thing for Christians here. God has sanctified us, even as He sanctified Israel, and He commands us to express that sanctification in part by pursuing sexual purity. As the author of Hebrews likewise warns us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, the author of Hebrews says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." It's easy for us to think about the unholiness of Esau. It's very clear for us to think about when we think about Esau and we think about his sin. Oftentimes when we think about Esau, that's what our mind goes to. We go to Esau very foolishly selling his birthright to his younger brother Jacob for a single bowl of red stew. But the author of Hebrews reminds us that Esau was not only unholy, he was sexually immoral. Because what else did Esau do? Genesis tells us that Esau married not one, but two different Canaanite women. And then, when Isaac and Rebekah sent Jacob away to Rebekah's family Laban to take a wife from his family, Esau realizes, okay, my parents don't like these foreign godless women that I've married. So I'm going to go take one of Ishmael's descendants and marry her. And so Esau had not one, not two, but three wives. He was not only unholy, he was also sexually immoral. And the author of Hebrews cautions us against that. And again, that was common in his culture. In that culture, it was common for wealthy men to have multiple wives. That was the norm. But that did not make it okay. It was still against the will of God. It was still unholy. And so we are to abstain from it. And then verses 4 and 5, Paul begins in earnest as he's commanded the abstinence from sexual immorality. And he continues this thought in verses 4 and 5, saying we should abstain from sexual immorality as an expression of self-control. Like sexual purity in particular, self-control, Paul says, know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Self-control, he says, is another expression of holiness. And he says it's also an expression of honorable. God is holy and honorable, and his people are like him when they show their holiness and honor in part through sexual purity, Paul says. They also continue to express their repentance from past sexual immorality. Paul says, control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And so Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, and he reminds them, back when you did not know God, you lived in sexual immorality. but you've repented. You've turned to God from idols. And so now Paul is calling them to continue working out that salvation, continue bearing that fruit of repentance, no longer living in the passion of lust, but now living in the power of self-control, a self-control that ultimately is not powered by ourselves, but a self-control that is empowered by God's Spirit. As Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 5, self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And this is absolutely 100% true for us as well. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 4 and 5 are pointing out to us that it is shameful and dishonorable for us not to control our own body. And this is one of those truths that our godless culture tries to suppress in unrighteousness. Even in our promiscuous culture, men and women, they want sexual activity to be special. They want it to be an expression of love. The truth that they suppress, though, is the truth that outside the lifelong commitment of monogamous heterosexual marriage, sexual activity is not loving. It, in fact, disrespects both themselves and the person that they're engaging in that activity with. As Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he tells them, flee from sexual immorality. And the reason he gives is because every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against himself. In part because it's a lack of self-control. And so if you're not married, flee sexual immorality. Do not give in to temptation to act out sexually when you're not in that covenant relationship of marriage. Reserve sexual activity for your spouse. But for us who are married, Paul goes on to give an application of how we married people can flee sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. The Corinthians misunderstood either Paul or somebody else. 1 Corinthians 7:1, he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Paul does not agree with that statement. Verse 2, he says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The important thing I want us to see from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5, is this point of application where Paul tells married people that one of the ways you exercise self-control is by delighting in your spouse, by giving yourself to your spouse, by enjoying that good gift of sexual activity exclusively with your spouse. Back in 1 Thessalonians 4, 4 through 5, Paul shows us in the warning against the passion of lust, of sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship, he shows us that outside of marriage, sexual activity can only ever be an expression of the passion of lust. We contrast this with sexual activity within marriage, with your spouse. That can and should be an expression of love. Paul shows us in 1 Corinthians 7, it can even be an expression of self-control as you do this with your spouse and with your spouse exclusively. And as Paul reminds us here in 1 Thessalonians 4:4. Lust is unholy and shameful, but love, exercised in the way that the Bible commands us to, that is holy and it is honorable and it is good. Moving on into verse 6, Paul broadens his scope, saying that abstain from sexual immorality, verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Yes, the sexually immoral is sinning against themselves, but they're also sinning against the person that they are doing that activity with, and they're also sinning against that person's spouse or their future spouse, and also sinning against their own spouse or future spouse. Everyone is being wrong in sexual immorality. Everybody connected to that situation is being wronged and sinned against. And Paul says we should abstain from sexual immorality in part because we should have this desire that we don't want to wrong other people. And then Paul goes on. The last half of verse 6. Abstain from sexual immorality because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. He's an avenger in all these things. Remember from 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where Paul had commended the Thessalonians for repenting, turning to God from idols. And he tells in verse 10 what they were doing. They turned to God from idols to serve Him and to wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The Thessalonians were trusting in Jesus to deliver them from God's eternal wrath. And that's what Paul's getting at here in 1 Thessalonians 4:6 as well. God is an avenger. And when will that happen? It will happen at the final judgment. Unrepentant, sexually immoral people will not inherit God's kingdom. Again, as Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Sexual immorality is not the only sin that Paul condemns in those verses, but he does condemn sexual immorality in at least three different ways. Sexually immoral, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality. Three different examples of sexual immorality Paul gives in those verses. Those who are unrepentant in sexual immorality will not be saved, will not inherit God's kingdom. The good news for us as Christians, as Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. If we are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. There is nothing that can make us lose our salvation. At the same time, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, that the fact that we have no condemnation to fear does not give us a free license to sin. Romans 6, 1 through 4, Paul gives us the attitude that we should have as Christians. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Paul tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And because we have been freed from condemnation, because we have died with Christ and been raised with Christ, our attitude towards sin should be, "I'm not going to keep living in sin. I've died to it. I'm going to fight it. I'm going to walk in newness of life that God purchased for me by Jesus' death and resurrection. A newness of life that I claimed to have when I was baptized." That should be our attitude. As Paul goes on to say in verse 7, we should abstain from sexual immorality because God called us in holiness. He returns to the idea of holiness, which he had earlier in the passage, explicitly saying in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God called us to transform us. God called us to make us like Himself. It is a wonderful invitation that we can give people. Come just as you are. But praise be to God, He does not leave us as we are. His grace transforms us. He doesn't leave us in our impurity and in our sin. He forgives us of sin and then He cleanses us of sin. He sets us apart as holy to Himself. And that means we should abstain from sexual immorality, because that holiness is part of the very purpose that God had in calling us to himself. As Paul just finished telling the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul's prayer for them was that the Lord would establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Part of the purpose God had in saving us from sins was to make us holy. In the end, to make us like himself. Then verse 8, the final two reasons Paul gives us. Abstain from sexual immorality so that you do not disregard God. He says, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Paul reminds the Thessalonians, this is not something that I and Silas and Timothy made up. This is not something that Jesus made up. This is something that comes from God himself. Paul, Silas, and Timothy aren't commanding abstinence from sexual immorality because they're prudish killjoys. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are simply doing what the Old Testament prophets did before them. They are the mouthpieces of God. They are communicating the will of God. The command to abstain from sexual immorality does not come from man. It comes from God. And so this biblical sexual ethic that we've been looking at today is not something that Christians made up at any point in history. It's not a reaction that we have against cultural excesses. The biblical sexual ethic comes from God, our Creator himself, and so we should obey him. It means we shouldn't be exposing ourselves to sexually explicit media. It means we shouldn't be engaging in sexual activity apart from our spouse. It means that we should abstain from every kind of sexual immorality. Not because I say so or because other people say so. We should do these things because God says so. The Bible tells us that God is eternal, all-wise, all-knowing, all-good. And so that means that God's rules for us in this area and in every area, they are for our good. Hopefully that's been clear as we've been going through this text. But if not, let me simply repeat this very important truth. It is best for us. It's best for us personally. It's best for those around us if we live our lives in ways that God in his word has said is the right way to do it. We should respect God's infinite wisdom and thus obey his command to abstain from sexual immorality. And then finally, the end of verse 8, Paul gives us a climactic reason to abstain from sexual immorality, and it's because God has given us his Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit of God living inside us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And so we should glorify God with our bodies. We should glorify him with our bodies. We should be holy vessels for the Holy Spirit. We should not make ourselves vessels for sexual immorality. And in conclusion, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Because if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want to be very clear that you cannot turn your life around on your own. That if you suddenly turn a new leaf, and if you perfectly abstain from sexual immorality for all the rest of your life, that is still not sufficient to save you. But Christ is sufficient to save you. 1 Corinthians 6:11, after Paul talks about all the people who aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God, he lists all kinds of unrepentant sins that bar people from the kingdom. Three kinds of sexual immorality among them. But in verse 11, Paul says to the Corinthians, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. I want us to notice what Paul says in that verse. Paul has just said, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Some of you were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. The beauty and glory of the gospel is that God does not wait for us to turn over a new leaf. He does not wait for us to get our act together. He does not wait for us to become righteous on our own. He washes us when we are filthy sinners. He declares us righteous when we are unrighteous. He sets us apart as holy when we are unholy. And that's what makes the difference. That is what transforms us. That is what brings Him glory. And so I want to be very clear that if you are here this morning and you are living in unrepentant sin, whether that is some unrepentant sexual sin or any sort of sin, as Paul is very clear, any kind of unrepentant sin condemns us. But the hope of the gospel is that God washes and justifies and sanctifies sinners. Sinners who repent. Sinners who hear the gospel, who hear God's condemnation of sin, who hear His countercultural message, and instead of digging in their heels and saying, I'm going to love my sin regardless, literally come hell or high water, I will love my sin. Instead of saying that, if you will hear God's message, if you will hear the truth of His word and say, this is completely opposite of everything I've ever heard. It's completely opposite of how I've lived, but I'm going to trust that it's true. I'm going to trust that He is my Creator. I'm going to trust that He is eternal. I'm going to trust that He did send His Son to die for my sins and be raised for my forgiveness and my eternal life. And I'm going to cast myself on His mercy and trust Him that if I will cast myself on Him and trust in Him to save me, then He will save me. The glorious promise of the gospel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you're trusting in Christ for the very first time this morning, if you're turning from sin for the very first time this morning, I invite you to come and speak with me after the service. We'll have a final song responding to God's word. I'm available at the front if you want to come tap me on the shoulder and we can speak and pray. If you're more comfortable to do that after the service, I'm available at the back or to speak anytime that you would like to talk more about these things. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are so good. God, we praise You that in Your holiness, even with Your eyes too pure to look on evil, in our evil, You sent Your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to take the penalty of our sins in our place and be raised from the dead so that we can be raised spiritually now and physically when He comes again. And God, we thank You for that. We thank You for this beautiful gospel. We thank You for this forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And God, it is our prayer that each and every person here would trust in Christ for salvation. And God, we pray that we, Your people, would not continue in sin so that grace may abound, but God, that we would consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to You, and having been given a newness of life and given Your Holy Spirit, God, help us to pursue purity. Yes, in this area, but in every area of our lives, help us to pursue You. And it's in Your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.